A week ago, I challenged us with a popular designating term, saved, and it got some interest indeed, and I appreciate that. I'm glad to hear that. It is the usual expression we use today to identify those who have supposedly become followers of Christ. We identify that as being saved. It is not inappropriate, except that the emphasis within the word saved lies in the benefits of being a Christian, while by neglect the requirements of Christianity as being followers of Christ are avoided. And I think that's a real danger today, that we have that, what I call a cheap form of Christianity that receives the benefits of Christianity without acknowledging the requirements and responsibilities of Christianity. And I want to propose to you tonight that that is not Christianity at all. It is a false thing. It is my fear that in these days, this is not simple neglect, but purposeful avoidance. It is my contention that there is no true salvation apart from a commitment to follow Christ. Now, let me take you to a couple New Testament portions, and we're going to come back to a psalm tonight. But let me begin by directing you to the book of Luke, chapter 18. It's a place that I have taken you oftentimes, and it's the occasion of that man that we call the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18. And we're just going to go to verse 22. This rich young ruler has come to Christ. And in verse 18 he says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We would say it today probably, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And the Lord told him, "Well, you know the law. You had to keep the commandments and that kind of thing." And this young man responded in verse 21. He said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Thou lackest one thing. Sell all thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Isn't that interesting? He laid upon him the responsibility to follow him. The matter of commitment and obedience. You want to inherit eternal life? You're going to have to commit yourself to a life of following me in obedience. And you say, "But pastor, that's not the gospel. That's a gospel of works." No, it's not a gospel of works at all. It's a full and completely understood gospel that includes the commitment that we need to make to Christ in order to be saved. I said to a gentleman a few days back as he was talking to me about his Christian experience, I said, "Well, you've got one problem. You don't understand the gospel at all, and you're going to hell." And I was a little afraid to say that to him. I said it that bluntly. We were in a public place. That gave me a little more confidence, you know. I thought if he smashes my face, at least there'll be somebody here to pick up the pieces. Maybe it's trying to wipe up the blood, that kind of thing. And this guy had heard the gospel over and over and over again. You know, but I think he's just an adherent to a cheap gospel. Anyway, 2 days later, I got a call from him, and his voice was really broke up. He said, "I don't want to go to hell." I said, "Well, we're ready to talk if you don't want to go to hell." Yeah. This whole matter of the conversion of a soul, to me, is a fascinating thing. And I don't know as we spend enough time contemplating that wonderful work. Friday night, Rodney Myram spoke to us about a man's relationship to God. And this is just a wonderful message. But I was just taken with the thought of how do you move an unregenerate, lost, sinful, blind creature into relationship with the eternal God. And it is the work of God to do that. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the only thing I know to do in gospel work is just to preach the Bible, just sow seed all over the soul in the hopes that in the process of God, of that, God will enliven and enlighten the soul of that individual to the place that they will understand their regrettable condition and understand that God has made a provision and will cry out to God for mercy that they will be saved. It is both that simple and that complex. That's what conversion takes. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. I want you to see that Paul was concerned about the level of people's conversion. In verse 1, to get a little context here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And here's a good word, Ryan. "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." The word vain here is speaks of an empty and useless way. There is a belief that saves, and there is a belief that doesn't save. There is a belief that goes no further than the intellect and goes no deeper than the benefits, and doesn't get into the reality of our lost condition and the necessity of repentance and commitment to God of the life. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 20 and 26. "But wilt thou know, O vain man..." Now that's interesting. Here the word vain is used again. "O vain man," instead of vain belief here, we have vain man, "that faith without works is dead." And then down to verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." There is a faith that is not effective, that is not effectual. We have come to the place sometimes where we have become so... May I please use these terms? You're welcome to say to me, Pastor, it scares me when you use these terms, and that may motivate me to find a better way to say it, but I see this conflict between Arminianism and Calvinism, which unfortunately in our minds, and if you please just leave your soul open for a minute before you just, you know, close up and slam the door on this, because there has been a Calvinism that has been pressed upon our churches back in the 70s and 80s that is just absolutely preposterous, I think. Okay. But there's been a conflict in this area all through the life of Christianity. It began with Augustine and Pelagius, and that was the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. Pelagius, who was, okay, over on this Arminian side, won, and they decided that the way to make people Christians was just to run them through processes, which they determined were the seven sacraments of the church. No different than taking your clothes to the dry cleaners. You ever wonder how they clean things in a dry cleaner? I always kind of wonder if they just don't put them in a room that smells funny for a day and give them back to you and charge you $5 and say, hey, there, it's been dry cleaned. You know, I wonder if it's really clean. You know, I know they got the spot out, but you just kind of wonder about it. And that's Pelagianism. That's Arminianism. But the thrust of Augustinianism and the thrust of Calvin was that salvation is the work of God, and through the process of preaching the gospel, men are born again and made new creatures. And that's the emphasis that I see in those terms. That as representatives of God and as men and women who are interested in the conversion of souls, we understand that it's not a matter of fact work that you just run people through a process and it happens. It's a matter of sowing the gospel seed on people and praying and praying and praying that the light of the gospel will shine through unto them. They'll bow their knee before God and become transformed people. That's gospel work. And we can't do it. And we can do it in the sense that we can be obedient to God in preaching the gospel, in encouraging people in Christ and counseling them with the scriptures. And I don't know how to do that apart from having just a real good knowledge of the scriptures and being able to quote it and read it and direct people to the scripture, and all the time saying to them, you need to bow before God and trust your life in His hands. And then there's those wonderful realities that happen that people get saved. Now, with that, go with me, and we introduced this subject a couple Wednesday nights ago in Psalm 84. Go there with me. I want you to see three demonstrations or characteristics of a born-again person. Psalm 84. I memorized Psalm 84 years and years and years ago. And, you know, it's very poetic and it's very pretty. But recently I've begun to understand it, and that has really increased my interest in it. In Psalm 84, verse 1 through 4, we find this, that true faith is demonstrated by a love for the things of God and the people of God. Notice what the psalmist says. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. So the word amiable just means lovely and attractive. How amiable are thy tabernacles. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The psalmist here was envious of the swallow and the sparrow because they got to live on the temple grounds. They're in the courts of God. And he says, that's where I want to be. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still. I think the word still there means contented and satisfied, praising thee. And then you see that word Selah. When you see the word Selah, it's a break in the thought, and it includes a musical interlude where you're given opportunity to reflect on what you've just been bumped with. Those first four verses are all about the change of values and interests that come into the heart and soul of an individual that's born again. That all of a sudden it is the things of God that are lovely to them. It is the people of God that are lovely to them. In my introduction to the ministry, when I was just a young man, we had a family in our church. One of our deacons and his wife was a pianist, and a farmer family, you know, salt of the earth people back in Wisconsin. And their oldest son, about the time that we got there, had graduated from high school, went off to a year of Bible college. And he came back from Bible college, settled down on the farm, and just became a regular rascal. And pretty soon he was living in town and working in town, and never showed up at church. And word got to me that Mike, now Mike was a member of our church, he was living a very, well, the Bible word is profligate life. And I thought, well, I better go talk to Mike. How would you like to have that assignment? You know? And I went down to his apartment, I knocked on the door, and he came to the door. Oh, hi, Pastor. Mike, I need to talk to you about some things. He says, okay, come on in. I said, Mike, I hear some stories about you, and here's what I'm hearing. I want to ask you, is that true? Mike says, yeah, that's true. I said, Mike, I thought you professed to be a Christian, a believer in Christ. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I said, you're saved? He says, yeah, but Christians just aren't my kind of people. I'd rather hang around with other people. Now, something's wrong with the way we have taught and preached the Word of God. If a young man can grow up in our churches and go through Sunday school and go through all the youth meetings and go away to a year of Bible college and come back and live a life like that and be contented that he's saved, we fail him. One of the first demonstrations of a born-again man is he loves the people of God and he loves the things of God. Then you have to bar the doors of the church to keep him out. You have to take his Bible and burn it, or he'll be reading it all the time. Born-again people have had a change in their nature. That's what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I don't like to brag on people too much, you know, but Aaron here, he's just such an encouragement to me. I can't find any visible reason for him to do the things he does unless that kid got saved someplace. You know, it's the only thing that could cause him to be acting the way he's at, because I know that he's made of flesh like the rest of us. Well, the second thing, and we need to move right along, verse 5 through 8, true faith is demonstrated by being a committed follower of God. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways. Now, if you're carrying a King James Bible, I want you to look at that closely. It says, in whose heart are the ways of them. You see, of them is in italics. Now, that word italics means it's been added by the translators to give a sense of what's going on. That of them is not a direct translation of the text of Scripture. And I guess in this particular sense, I'm not sure that they've done a good job. That's just my opinion. As I read that verse, here's what I see. Blessed is the man whose strength is in God and in whose heart are the ways of God. True faith is demonstrated by having become a committed follower of God. Isaiah chapter 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. A committed follower of God has left following his own devices and his own ways, and is increasingly learning and becoming committed to the ways of God in his life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. A man who trusts God walks in God's ways. It is an abandonment to the providence and pleasure of God. It has become our purpose to fulfill God's purposes. It's become our purpose to be the kind of people God has ordained us to be. We have increasingly dropped our own interests and taken upon ourselves the interests of God. If you're reading through the Bible with us in the book of Samuel, we've been looking at the life of David. And we find that David, in his trust in God, abandoned his self-interest to the point that twice he spared Saul's life, his enemy. And he did that to the threat of his own life. As a matter of fact, after the second time he spared Saul's life, it was kind of an interesting thing. In chapter 26, you read of him sparing Saul's life. And in chapter 7, he's discouraged and depressed. He says, now I'm going to die. One of these days, Saul's going to get me. You know? Following God isn't easy. It's tough. And there's all kinds of threats and fears that come with it. But a follower of God is obeying God. It is a challenging and threatening way to live, but it is how God's people live. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Christ said this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Yoke is a symbol of service and servitude. Now, probably none of you have been under a physical yoke. I have. When we had our own sugar bush, that's where you make maple syrup. And you have to go out. We'd have about 200 trees with taps on them, you know, and you'd go out to gather syrup. My brother and I took basswood logs, cut them in half, and then carved them out until they would fit on our shoulders. And we would carry a 6-gallon bucket on each side from chains, and we would go out and we would pick up maple sap to make maple syrup. A yoke speaks of work, of burdensome work. The Lord said, you want to rest? You come in and you take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then he said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then the third thing that I want to show you from this text is in verses 9 through 12. True faith is observed in a satisfying commitment to eternity. Start with me at verse 9. It's after Selah again. We kind of rush through that second portion. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. I was thinking about this, Dan, as you led us in this song tonight that you said you enjoyed so much, and I enjoyed it with you. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander but walk the streets of purest gold. In the New Testament, we find this. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, what does that tell you about the health and wealth gospel and the fact that Christ is going to make our life on earth better? Maybe. Indeed. But our reward is eternal. Now, Don, I think that since you've been saved, your life has been better. And that's the more natural thing that happens, although in that betterness, there's bitterness too. There are difficulties. Our reward is in heaven. And that is the perspective of a born-again person. They're in love with the things of God. They're in love with the people of God. They are committed followers of God, and they have their interest and their hopes tied up in eternity and not in this temporal world. It doesn't matter how tough things get down here, we have the Lord coming for us. We have an eternal reward in heaven that will more than compensate us for these days of service and sacrifice for our Savior. And when I say more than compensate, you know, it's just that Paul said it this way in the 8th chapter of Romans, "For I reckon..." Can somebody help me with that? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll quit with that. Romans chapter 8. I just can't quote that right now. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed in us." That's what it says. And, you know, he really suffered. But he said, as I added up in the book, the word reckoning there is a mathematical term, as I added up in the book and I add up all my suffering, and it amounts to about 737,000 tons of suffering. He said, it's not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed to us in heaven. A saved man in love with the people of God, in love with the things of God. A committed follower of God, and with his hope tied in heaven. Very, very simple characteristics. This is what happens when we get born again. God moves into our heart, and he changes our nature, and through the application of the Word by the Holy Spirit, our hope is set on him, and we become new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that we may continue to grow in our understanding of it, and that indeed we might enjoy the wonderful privilege of being your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good night and have a good week. See you on Wednesday.